2 weeks ago tonight, I started a study of the Ten Commandments. Obviously, with a concert last Sunday evening, I was not able to preach and be a part of this study. We put it on hold for a week, gladly, in order to be blessed as we were. We come back to our study tonight of the Ten Commandments. We are at commandment number 2. You know that the Ten Commandments are listed in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Since you have your Bible in front of you, let's just do about 15 seconds of review. Commandment number 1, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So commandment number what? 1. So we're going to use in our study our fingers to remember the commandments. Commandment number 1, when we hold up one finger, how many true and living gods are there? And commandment number 1, or finger number 1, reminds us that we should have no other gods before us. Tonight we come to commandment number 2, so it requires 2 fingers. Let's kind of do 2 fingers this way. And 1 is going to do this and is going to bow before the other. Now let's read what the commandment is beginning in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5. Thou shalt not, what's that word? Bow. Look right here. 2 fingers. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, or I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto, how many? Thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 2, as we just read, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So let's talk about this, and I think you have a handout sheet. And the ushers just said to me, we have a writing instrument if you don't have one. Ushers, are you watching in case someone raises their hand? Anyone need anything to write with? All right. If y'all see any hands, take care of it, please. Let's talk first of all about what is an idol. By definition, an idol can be defined in 2 ways. It is an image used as an object of worship. A second way of defining it, an idol is one that is adored often blindly or excessively. Let's go back to the first one. An image used as an object of worship, that's the first one. The second one is one that is adored often blindly or excessively. And I imagine the problem for us is the part that reads, one that is adored. Number 2 on your list says, what does it mean to adore? Here's what it means to adore. It is to worship with divine honor. It is secondly to love deeply. It is thirdly to like very much. So let's go over that one more time. It is to worship with divine honor. That's what adore is. It is to love deeply. And it is to like very much. And so I suppose the question is, at what point does loving deeply cross the line into idolatrous worship? Can I just raise some questions? I probably won't answer them, but it would be good that we each ask these questions in our hearts. Is it possible to love another person too much? Now, what do we think the answer to that probably is? Yeah. Let's just kind of say, when do you suppose we might could love a person too much? Let me give an illustration. I knew a man once who had been in drugs and in the drug culture. He'd give his heart to Christ, and later on he didn't do very good walking with Christ. His life was a mess spiritually, and he said to his wife, "Let's go back and live like we used to live before God saved us." She gave him the most brilliant answer you could ever give. She said, "Honey, I love you, and I will go anywhere with you except back to the world." Had she loved her husband enough to go back to the world, she would have loved her husband too much. She would have loved him at the expense of loving Jesus. So I ask the question rhetorically, is it possible to love another person too much? You bet. Is it possible to love your house or your car too much? Why, yes. Is it possible to love success too much? Yes, some people spend their life trying to achieve what they think is success. Can you imagine spending your life trying to climb the ladder and you finally make it to the top and figure out, you know, this sucker was leaned against the wrong wall? Somebody has called that destination sickness. Spent your life trying to get success, and then it wasn't what you thought it was. Is it possible to love the praise of others too much? Well, of course. When do we love the praise and the acceptance of others too much? When we're willing to do anything that's going to cost the reputation of Christ or His gospel or our own reputation. Another question, is it possible to love some fulfillment too much? Oh, if I could just have that, that would do wonders for me. That would do more for me than anything else I've ever had or known or experienced. Here's the bottom line. Idolatry can pop up anywhere in life, even in places we don't usually associate with religion. Anybody might be an idolater. Yes, Brother Wayne might be an idolater and not even realize it. Number three, here's the importance of the second commandment. Can I read it again? I'm doing this on purpose for emphasis. Look back at your text. Thou, that means who? That's me and you, right? Thou shalt not make unto thee, meaning don't do for yourself, any graven image, any idol, or any likeness, that means any form, of anything. And that would have been enough just to say anything, period. But he said, I'm talking about anything that's in heaven. I don't want you to even have an object like something that's in heaven. I don't want you to have anything that's like anything that's on the earth or beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Don't do that. Don't bow, thou shalt not bow thyself down or bow down thyself to them, nor serve, that is, worship them. Because I am the Lord thy God, and I am a jealous God, and I do visit, I do punish the iniquity, that is the sin, of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And I do show love, I do show mercy, that's what that is, love, unto thousands of them that keep my commandments. Folks, the importance of the second commandment cannot be overstated. Now, would you look at that commandment for just a moment and notice how long this commandment is? Reading this commandment leads us to some conclusions. This is a very long one of the Ten Commandments, a very long one. So here are some conclusions about it in terms of its importance. On your sheet, the danger in violating it must be great. Fill it in, great. Secondly, idolatry must be a recurring temptation. It must be that that is a possibility, even though you may not have been idolatrous yesterday or last week and maybe not even last month. It must be something that can certainly recur. The spiritual result must be catastrophic. God's hatred of it must be fierce. Fill it in, fierce. And we better get serious about obeying it. Now, in commandment number one that we looked at, did you notice that commandment number one tells us who we worship? But commandment number two tells us how we worship. And of the Ten Commandments, this is the one commandment that is most often repeated in the Bible. Why? Because idolatry was a continuing problem for the people of God. Folks, Israel, God's people, were guilty of it from season to season and time to time, just like a bunch of pagans that probably didn't even know God. But even though they knew God, they could be guilty of idolatry. Now, let's talk on your sheet number four, what the second commandment prohibits. The second commandment forbids the worship of pagan gods or, fill this in, even the true God through man-made religious images. I'm going to suggest to you that this is the most serious thing that we give little thought to. God says, I don't even want to be worshiped through images if it's me that you're worshiping. That's pretty serious. Can I recall to your remembrance something you know? Moses went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, came down, and Aaron had gotten the people stirred up in a frenzy, and you recall that he had collected their gold, and he melted their gold, and he fashioned a gold, if you will, please, idol out of their gold. Listen, they were bowing down to the golden idol, worshiping the true and living God. And it upset Moses so bad he threw the tablets down and they broke. God does not want to be worshiped through images. So that leads us to number five. What's wrong with using images in worship? Now, as we try to answer that with this one sweeping statement, God has ruled out the worship of himself if it involves a statue, a picture, a bead, a trinket, and a so-called holy object. Now, why is that wrong? Now, let me say this with tenderness and kindness. And if you're here tonight and you fall in this category, I'm not criticizing you. I'm just talking about what God has said. Have you heard certain people say, oh, you need to pray the rosary. You need to pray the rosary. Get your beads and pray the rosary. No, what you need to do is just pray. You don't need the bead. The bead is not getting you any closer to God. And folks, we got Baptists that do the same kind of thing. They just don't do a rosary. So I'm not just criticizing an action of one group of people. We all can do it. So here's the question. Is it wrong because religious images encourage the worship of a false god? It must have been. So it's wrong because religious images can encourage the worship of false gods. Let me tell you how easy it is. Do you folks remember, it's probably been about 10 years ago, all of a sudden, and you'll notice if you live to be my age, that people get on tangents with their worship. And something will come around and everybody gets on it and then it passes a while and then you may go 10 more years and here it comes again. And all of a sudden, angels became very big. I sat on a plane and talked to a lady once and I said, she was a social conservative. We saw a lot of things alike. And she happened to be seated next to me on the plane. So we struck up conversation. I tried to find out if she was a Christian, said she was. She happened to be a Catholic. And folks, you can have saved Catholics and you can have lost Baptists. So that didn't bother me at all. She said she's saved. I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, I don't have very many Catholic friends to ask this. I've been told that it's possible as a Catholic that you might be able to pray through Mary. She said, oh, yes. She said, you can pray through Mary? She said, I've prayed through my grandmother. And she said, you can pray through angels. God says, if you've got the image of an angel and you start to pray to me, you just did something that I don't like. I don't want you having an image even of something that's in heaven to worship me. So it's wrong because religious images encourage the worship of false gods. It's wrong because religious images breed superstition. Through the years, y'all can't imagine what all I've been told, and people meant it well, and I smiled and said, God bless you. Oh, I just believe in angels. I got them everywhere all over my house. Well, I don't think it's wrong if you got a some kind of trinket in every room that looks angelic. That's a heavenly being. But surely you don't think the presence of angels is helping you have, quote unquote, good luck, do you? Or blessings, do you? Folks, your blessings don't come from angels. God is the source of all your blessings. He may sovereignly choose to do something to interact with your life tomorrow, and you not even know it, that involves an angelic being, but you're not to be enamored with angels at all. You ought to be enamored with the God of all grace, who has loved you and me in spite of the penalty of our sin and has paid the price for our sin. And he so loved you that he created angels to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to people who shall be heirs of grace. Did you know if that verse means anything close to what it says, long before you became a Christian, you were going to be an heir of grace, and God had angels looking out for your well-being before he drew you to himself. I've had people say, Pastor, do you think we have a guardian angel? I said, probably not. We have guardian angels in the plural. So it's wrong because religious images can breed superstition. Oh, man, I got a Bible in every room. Well, folks, I hope you got two Bibles in every room. But surely you don't believe you're being blessed just because there's two copies of the Word of God in every room. Folks, your blessings don't come through the physical printed copies of the Bible. Your blessings come from a living God who's seated on a throne. That's superstition in the name of God. And God despises superstition in his name as much as he despises superstition in the name of a pagan God. Well, it's wrong because religious images focus attention on some part of creation rather than the Creator. And if you require anything to worship the Creator other than his name, you have walked away from the best to experience something much less. Last thing I would say, which to me is probably as adequate of a statement as I know how to make to you, is this. When we ask what's wrong with using images in worship, folks, it's wrong because there is no image that can adequately represent him. Did you know our God has no likeness? You can't compare our God to anybody, anywhere, at any time. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is above and beyond all that man can imagine and all that creation reveals. So I want to say once again, we don't have to have statues and pictures and beads and incense and other man-made devices to bring us into God's presence. In fact, can I make us all a little nervous and tell you there's a fine line between using a picture as an aid to the senses and subtly thinking that the picture somehow helps you get through more closely to God? It's important that you and I not cross that fine line. When we do, we committed idolatry, whether we know it or not. I've asked this question to a number of theologians, and you know what they seem to agree on? And I didn't just ask this because we have screens and sometimes use pictures. If you grew up in country churches like the one I grew up in, nearly every Sunday, I won't say every, but many of the Sunday school classes had a picture of Jesus. And one of our jokes when we were on road in evangelism is, you know, these evangelists sell things. And Pop Sam said, Brother Wayne, what do we have on our product table? Would you send me a note up here? So I put up on there, we have the chronological Bible. We have a series of tapes of yours on spiritual warfare. We have, and I put down a thing, and under that I put combs, T-shirts, socks, and autographed pictures of Jesus. And I sent that to the platform. He started reading that and got down there and got tickled and said, you are crazy. He said, I don't even want to tell y'all what he put on there. And then he turned around and told them. Folks, my church family didn't mean any harm. But they shouldn't have had the picture of Jesus on the wall. You don't think that represented him, do you? You say, well, Pastor, what could be wrong with that? Well, number one, his face was never recorded. We are certain that he had neither white skin nor black skin if he was a Jew. He probably had olive-colored skin. And if you know Jesus half as well as I know him, you know, in these television programs and all, if Martians come on the scene, they're green. If you know Jesus, you don't care if he's green because you love him because he's who he is, not because of the color of his skin. And I don't care if his hair touched his shoulder, was at the bottom of his ear, or if he looked like he had a crew cut, which I doubt he did because Jewish men didn't have crew cuts as we know it in this culture. And so we have to be very careful. And so when I've asked theologians about it, I've had numbers of them say, I'm willing to use most any picture on my electronic screens, but I refuse to use a picture of Jesus. I think that crosses a line. You say, well, I just don't know what that could hurt. Well, what about your children here tonight that are trying to get in their minds who Jesus is? You want them to think that's what Jesus really looked like? So don't cross the line. You say, Pastor, I'll grapple with that for a long time. Good. You'll be better because you do. Number six, what the second commandment threatens. Now, it's interesting in the text, God promises to punish the children of idolaters down to the third and fourth generation. So fill it in. God promises to punish the children of idolaters down to the third and fourth generation. That's amazing. You know, to a large degree, what you are because of your parents and grandparents. Have you thought about that? You kids that begin to live longer, you will find yourself becoming your mama and or your daddy or a combination of the two of them, even when you aren't trying to be. There's something about the spiritual DNA of a family. The second commandment teaches us that there is a kind of DNA that is passed along from father to children and mother to children. And like it or not, you many times become your parents over the years. Let me illustrate that. Your mannerisms become your mannerisms as they were theirs. You share the prejudices that many of them shared. And if you aren't careful, your spiritual priorities will fall right in line with their priorities. And mom and dad, that's why our mannerisms ought to be good ones. Our values ought to be good ones. Our priorities ought to be something that you could say to your children, what Paul said to those that he was speaking and writing to on occasion when he said, you follow me as I follow Christ. That ought to be the cry of a mother and daddy. Folks, you can't escape the fact that they learn what they live. They learn what they see us live. And to a large degree, to our own amazement and sometimes chagrin, we see something in the life of our son or daughter that is not all that pretty, and we think, I was worse than that at that age. Now, you know what just seems to make common sense. If you see a trait in one of your children or grandchildren that reminds you of something that was in your life or might still be that's not all that glamorous, it would be good if the Lord would change us now if he's not already changed us. And if he has changed us, and we pray that he has, we would spend enough time with them to say, hey, as your granddad or as your dad, let me tell you something I noticed, and boy, I'm not in any way getting on you. I want to make a testimony to you. I had a lot of that in me when I was your age and younger and sometimes older than you are. And I wish somebody had known me well enough and I had been willing to listen enough had they come to me and said, you know, you're going to go farther in life if you won't do that. And I just love you so much in that regard. You know, I'm honored when you're like me, but in that regard, I don't want you to be like me. I'm ashamed of what I was then. God is really saying that if I don't have my rightful place in the people's lives, if other things take my place in your life, then the ramifications and repercussions will be passed on to your children, whether you want them to be or not. That's why he says, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto a third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You say, well, Pastor, I don't hate him. Well, but you don't love him enough to emulate him in some areas. Number seven. Let's talk about what the second commandment promises. We found that around verse 6. For those who keep this commandment, God promises to show his love to 1,000 generations. Fill that in to your worksheet. That means that if I will take this commandment seriously, I can ensure that God's special love will be poured out on my descendants hundreds of years after I'm gone. Let me tell you something. It would be wonderful if you and I could live in such a way that we have left a spiritual heritage that will fall out on our grandkids that we may never live to see. Would that be wonderful or what? I mean wonderful. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about what you'd do if you had 3 minutes to live? I have had the honor, and it has been an honor, to watch quite a few people die, to be with them either when they died or in the last hours before they died. I have been at a bedside to hear dads and moms say things to their children, and sometimes when I wasn't standing there and they died after I left the room, they let me know either before I left the room that early this morning dad said or mom said or they said after I left the room a number of things, and it seems to fall in line like this. What if you had 3 minutes to live? If you were dying, had 3 minutes to pass along your highest values to your children, what would you say? How about this? Take care of your mother. I believe if God lets Beth and I live another 10 or 20 years, and if it looks like she's about to leave, I think she'll get our two daughters around the bedside and say, now take care of your daddy. You better believe that's what I would say to them about her. Now take care of your mama. I think I would say to them, now y'all love each other. If my mother said to me one time, she said to me, I believe 900 times. Now look, when I'm gone, I don't want you and your brother fussing. I heard that 900 other times while they were still living. I think any parent would say to their child, now keep yourself pure. Why would that be important? Well, if a dad or mom is 90 and the kids are 70, they still got time to be stupid. As long as you're breathing, you got time to be real stupid. Folks, I've known 70-year-old men that I cannot repeat what was factually true about the way they were living, sometimes with young women. See, ever, folks, the wrong kind of woman's always looking for a sugar daddy, and there's always a sugar daddy stupid enough to give money for something he's got no business giving. So I think a mother and dad would say to the children, keep yourself pure. And here's, not necessarily in the order I've given, but here's one other thing I think they would say. I want you to serve Jesus when I'm gone. Keep serving Jesus. In other words, keep God's commandments. I vividly remember right now, I obviously wouldn't call the name, but I remember a man who had given his heart to Christ. He had a report of cancer. His total demeanor changed. He lived a number of months, and before he died, he said this to his children, I wasn't in church like I ought to be, and I deeply regret that, and I want you children to promise me that you're going to live for God and you're going to stay in church when I'm gone. Meaning, keep God's commandments. Number eight, let's talk about what the second commandment demands. He says God is jealous, and he demands our undivided attention. In other words, he wants there to be an exclusive focus on him. The New Testament says no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will serve one and despise the other. You just can't serve God in mammon. You can't serve God in any other thing. Somebody has to be preeminent. You know, folks, they tell us, seriously, those who are sociologists, that you can go to an elementary school and let the first graders go on the playground and let the sociologists look for a little while, and you will find that there has been established while on the grounds, even if it's first day of through a school, a pecking order. You know what I mean by a pecking order? some little boy or girl's in charge, and she's telling the rest of them, and he's telling the rest of them what to do. Do this, do that, do the other. Folks, it's not even Stephen out there. And when you seek to serve God plus something else, somebody's going to get top place in the pecking order. And the New Testament says that in all things, he is to have preeminence. There's not supposed to be a close second to him. That's what the second commandment demands. Now, can we deal with three applications? I believe that's number 9 for you. First of all, I must give God the right to be God in my life. Can I repeat that? I must give God the right to be God in my life. A guy who headed World Vision named Bob Pierce made this statement, "Lord, I give you the right to change my agenda at any time you like without informing me in advance." You know what that's called in the New Testament? Lordship. Means he's in charge. And he doesn't have to say, "Wayne, would you sign off on this form so I can get this done?" If he has to get my permission, he's not God. And so that was a wonderful statement by the founder of World Vision. The second thing, as I think of applications, I must not judge God by his ability, and I might should say there along with ability or willingness to fulfill all my desires. Now, let's get something straight, folks. God has absolute ability to fulfill any desire. Whatever may be weak, it won't be God's ability. Nothing is too difficult for God. But at the same time, God may have the ability, but just say, "You don't know it, but if I did that, you'd destroy yourself." So God has the ability to fulfill the desires, but it's rarely his will to give Brother Wayne or anybody else everything they ask him for. So I must not judge God by his ability or willingness to fulfill my desires. Third application, I must constantly evaluate my priorities. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6? He laid down the great principle of life when he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added." In other words, God's kingdom, God's plans, God's cause, and God's reputation are of supreme importance, more important than mine. Now, folks, it is possible to seek first the kingdom of God. Did you know that? But to be completely honest and transparent, it's possible, but it's not without difficulty. It will cost you to put Jesus first. Are you listening? It will cost you more if you don't. It is possible, but not without difficulty. It is possible, but not without some pain. It is possible, but not without a struggle. It will cause you some struggle. Why? We are bent toward being the Lord of our own life. We are bent toward wanting our way. We are bent toward selfishness. Our mothers and daddies see that when we are hardly 2 years of age. We want what we want, and we have sometimes the boldness and audacity to look back at a mom and dad and say, "No!" And mom and dad need to have the audacity to say, "Look at me. Now, thus far, you've had a happy life." If you ever speak that way to me again, you are going to have a very unhappy life. That's called disrespect. Mama doesn't like that. Daddy doesn't like that. And the God we serve doesn't like that. We don't talk that way to mom and dad. That's the way that goes. So an idol is anything other than God that becomes, are you listening, a controlling obsession in your life. That means your family could, your friends could, your home could, your career could, and your fondest dream could be your idol. You know, I just thought it'd be one of the most wonderful things when I was just a young man in my early 20s. I just thought it'd be the most wonderful thing in the world to go to Israel. And, of course, my dad was never on a plane. My mom was never on a plane. Life after Dad died, she was willing to fly to Oklahoma to see us. She wasn't going to miss the birth of a grandbaby. And I'd always say to Dad, "Dad, wouldn't you like to go to Israel?" He'd say, "Son, if they can't bring it over here, I'm just never going to get to see it." Folks, we have some fond dreams, and the older we get, the closer we get to our eternal home, the more we know it will tax us physically when the body only has this much energy and power, and it's going to take this much energy and power. We decide, you know, I could climb a tree. I really could. I believe Brother Wayne could climb a tree right now. Now, the limbs probably need to be kind of down low. I can't just reach up at 6 feet and grab one and go up like a chimpanzee like I used to could. But for some reason, it just wouldn't be worth it. You get the drift? Vance Havner said one time, remember this, any bulldog could whip a skunk, but it just wouldn't be worth it. That's what I'm talking about. You have number 10 on your sheet that says two warning signs. Now, there's two warning signs that idolatry is creeping into your life. Number one, it's when the ends become the means. End become means when we want something so bad that we're willing to do anything to get it. Tell a white lie, only to tell a white lie and figure out it was as black as all the rest of them. Folks, the devil has no white lies. And so, sign number one is that you're letting idolatry creep into your life when ends become means. Young people, the way that shows up sometimes is, I don't think it'll hurt to do this just one time. Idolatry has already crept in. That means you think it's not best to do it, but I think just one time probably won't hurt. I had a sweet young lady, I don't know her name, but she spoke to me this morning about the message, and she just asked a bunch of good questions. And when we were talking about, she wanted to question about what we watch. I said, it is not uncommon for the people like who's been in this church, not all of them, but some of them say, "Well, Pastor, that was a wonderful movie. It didn't have but two ugly words in it." And I said, here's my response. Tell me how many ugly words, then, if two's not too many, tell me then I can watch movies that have up to how many ugly words. And she just grinned. She said, I hadn't thought about that. You see, if I keep feeding that in, idolatry keeps getting stronger, and you know who keeps getting weaker? The influence of Jesus in my heart. So it's not like if I'm out in the community tomorrow and I hear a bad word, it's just going to destroy me. Folks, look, I have worked on construction sites and I have lived among Baptists. There are no new words that would surprise me. But I'm not going to build my life around that because I will become that if I build my life around that. If I have any choice, I'm not going to listen to that. So one of the signs that you let adultery creep in is when the ends become the means. And number two, when things become more important than people. Now listen carefully. I know this will not be profound, but maybe it'll help you remember it. Folks, we are supposed to love people and use things, but if you aren't careful, you'll love things and use people. There's a number 11 there. That's an idolatry inventory. And I'm going to give you three questions you ought to ask about the things in life that matter the most to you. Number one, do I want this too much? Do you? Number two, has this become too important to me? And number three, how would I feel if this were suddenly taken away from me? Oh, I remember when the new Coke became the old Coke and the old Coke became the new Coke and a lot of changes took place. And I heard people say, well, you know, I had some folks in one of my churches one time say, oh, well, I couldn't start my day without a Coca-Cola. I've had thousands say, well, I couldn't start my day without a cup of coffee. Now, you don't mean that. What you're trying to say is, I really like coffee, and if I have my rathers, I'd rather start my day with coffee. Well, not anything wrong with that, but don't say I couldn't live without my coffee. Heaven help, are you that weak? R.G. Lee used to refer to Adam, talking about the first man, Adam's ale. And when he would refer to Adam's ale, he was talking about water. So, folks, God gave us H2O. It just takes a little hydration of water and a little food for nourishment, and we're going to make it. Paul said through Timothy or to Timothy, it's just food and raiment's the two basic needs of life. Don't find yourself making statements. It may just indicate that maybe I have put too much of a value on this. Number 12, let's have three conclusions. First one is, anything can become an idol if we love it too much. Idolatry lies in the worshiper. It's not in the thing being worshipped. You might have a new car and have wanted one for years, and you don't worship it. I might get one, and I just drew when I walked by it. You just can't believe what that means to me. So the issue is not in the thing. The issue is in the idolater. A golden calf isn't an idol by itself. It becomes an idol when people from their hearts give it worship. Happiness comes from a relationship with Jesus, so much so that he alone is what satisfies the deepest needs of your life. Second conclusion is, your children almost always consciously or unconsciously absorb your values. Once idolatry enters your family's spiritual bloodstream, while it is not impossible, it is very difficult to move it. Now listen carefully. I know parents who were chain smokers and the kids never spoke. I know parents who were big, big, big social drinkers and their kids never did touch alcohol. Or if they did, it was for a season and they completely quit it. That was no longer in their bloodstream. But listen to me carefully. I could take you back to my elementary days in school, and I knew the kids because it was known in the community. Now, their last name wasn't Smith, but I'm going to use that as an example. Over here were the Smith boys, and it's understood their daddy and their granddaddy, and we suppose one before that, they all made bootleg liquor. They were bootleggers. I've known many people that grew up in the sophistication of social drink and the finest things of life. And they became like a guy that walked down the aisle. Beth and I were talking about him not long ago in one of the churches I pastored. And he said, "Brother Wayne, today I want to be saved and I want to give my heart to Jesus." He said, "Now you don't know this, but for 30 years, I've come home from work and grabbed a big bottle, and I've been a closet drinker, and I'm drunk every night about an hour or so after I've been home, and I finally drink until I pass out, and I get up the next day and go to work, and I've been doing that 30 years. My wife's put up with everything. Today I want to be saved," and God transformed his life. Folks, it's hard. If your folks have a weakness at this, you better examine. It would be easy for that to be in your spiritual bloodstream. And then the devil would say, "Well, you know, you wouldn't have done this, but you got your daddy's bloodline in you." And Jesus says, "But now when I saved you, I gave you a blood transfusion. You don't have to say I am what I am because my daddy and mama didn't do any more for me." Now, daddy and mama may have done you wrong, and I am so sorry, but I'm here to tell you Jesus will do you right, and the right Jesus will do you will overcome every evil that your family wanted to do to you. That's good news. Can I repeat that? Your children almost always consciously or unconsciously absorb your values. Once idolatry enters your family's spiritual bloodstream, while it's not impossible, it's very difficult to remove it. Can I give an awful illustration of that? I was pastoring in my first work. Miranda had been born, and I was one of those who wasn't going to put up with a whole lot because I was raised not to put up with a whole lot. So we're old enough to know, it's not like we're so young, we don't know what's going on, but the car seat was not her favorite. So we'd start down the road. And I said, "You got to get it quiet back there. Get quiet." Once in a while, she didn't want to get quiet. I pull over on the side of the road and I look back and I said, "Let me tell you something. I'm not going this trip listening to you do that. Now, you can either dry it up or I'm going to get out of this car and I'm going to give you a real reason to cry." And lo and behold, That crying just dried up. Because she thought, I'm going to wear him down. And I thought, I'm going to wear her out. She understood. On one occasion, I don't remember exactly what happened, but I had to get on her, and boy, I beat them hands over there, over the top, and I said, I told you not to do that. And she went to cry, and I said, don't you cry either. Beth said, do you have any, she said, very kind to me, she said, do you have any idea what you're doing? If I ever thought God set up something, God set that whole thing up. And you know what I said? Yes, I know what I'm doing. I'm doing exactly to her what was done to me. And when I heard me say that, everything in me was arrested. Because you know the truth of the matter? I was doing to her exactly what was done to me. If we ever had to be whipped or disciplined, don't you cry either. They took me out of church one time. Because we didn't have no soft cushions. We had hard pews. I wanted to lay down. That was all right. My head in mama's lap. And I went to kicking during the sermon with my shoes. That pew, well, you could hear it, you know, a half mile. Next thing I know, we're headed out of the house. And it was then and only then I learned why there's two green bushes outside of most churches. That's where you take the kids to beat them to death. She tore me up, jerked me, and said, don't you cry either. And I went back in the church. And it was then I thought, well, if you're going to beat a kid to death, let him cry, please. But I heard me respond to my wife, and I said, yeah, I know what I'm doing. I'm doing what was done to me. And God never spoke audibly. Had he spoken audibly, it wouldn't have been as loud as what was spoken in my heart. Like he said, and son, I don't want you making the mistakes with your children that were made with you. Folks, that DNA runs deep. There's a last one of those I want to give you as a conclusion. The ultimate tragedy of idolatry, boy. What a note to end on. The ultimate tragedy of idolatry is that it takes all that you have and gives nothing in return. The folly of idolatry is that it's only for this life and then it's over. You're a loser now and you're a loser later. Idolatry makes sense if you're just going to live on earth, but if you think about dying someday, idolatry is really the most stupid thing of all. That's why the Bible says, quote, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Folks, none of us are going to be here forever. Have you figured that out? So make sure you use your time wisely. Are you staying with me? Because I'm closing. There's the words of an old hymn that a lot of you people in this room know called Whiter Than Snow. It's an appropriate close for this message on the second commandment, and here it is. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every, you know the next word? Idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Father in heaven, at points in my life, I have violated in my heart all these commandments. I pray tonight that we will never again look at this second commandment as we have once looked at it. And I pray that we might apply ourselves to wisdom, that you might teach us, and that you might help us as we seek to be representatives of the one true and living God and have nothing in our hearts that is ill-positioned. Not anything that we love and think more of than we do you. We know, Lord, this will be a time of evaluation, not just tonight at this time of altar call, but we will evaluate this for days to come. Continue to speak to our hearts and create in us that heart that will be more pleasurable to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? The altar is open. Brother David leads us in a hymn. You may want to come and